Now we turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, I have us beginning at verse 8, but I just want to note from the previous verses that Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And then continuing at verse 8, and in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 2. Article 2 is on page 153. Bottom of page 153 in your book of forms and prayers. Article 2 concerns the means by which we know God. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever get an opportunity to talk about matters of faith to a professed atheist, or to someone who may not claim to be an atheist and yet who clearly disbelieves and denies the true God? Now, if you have that experience, you may be tempted to say to yourself that, "Well, I can't just quote the Bible, or I can't just begin stating what the Bible teaches, because after all, they don't even accept the existence of God as revealed in Scripture, and they don't believe that the Bible is His Word, and so I can't just start there, but rather I should perhaps do what some call pre-evangelism, and maybe offer some rational arguments to prove that God exists, and maybe gradually work my way up from there to the idea of the Bible as the Word of God. And I perhaps must begin with some philosophical or some historical arguments or some moral reasonings before I can really talk about sin and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you may have been tempted to do that, but if you fall for that temptation, that's a big mistake. For one thing, it's clearly contrary to the terms of the commission that the Lord Jesus gave the church to preach the gospel. to preach the message of good news, which is about Christ as the promised Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, in view of the context of the reality of God and creation and fall and the need for redemption. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Whether here in Lystra and Derbe, he preached the gospel, or in Athens to Greeks, to Gentiles who didn't have the scriptures. He preached the resurrection of Christ. And he preached God the Creator and the Sovereign Lord who made all people and who speaks to all people, commanding them to repent in view of the judgment and the man whom he has appointed to be judge of the living and the dead. The apostles unashamedly proclaimed the truth that is revealed and made known only in the Word of God. And that is a proper approach to our Christian testimony. And why is that? Well, for one thing, we know a whole lot more about those who profess to be atheists than they themselves know about themselves, or more than they will admit. For one thing, we know that they are creatures of God, that they're made in His image. Now, they're fallen from that image. That image has been defaced, and yet they cannot escape the fact that they are His creation, and they're accountable to Him. And they can't escape God's revelation to them, a revelation that is all around them, and a revelation that is even within them. It penetrates to their hearts, to their consciences. And so when you testify, when you confess to the truth of God, the truth of creation, the reality of sin, the need for the Savior, you're connecting with what they know deep down, at least in terms of these basic facts of God's being and their accountability to Him. They may not accept that. They might deny it. They might bring up all kinds of arguments against it. But we know more about them than they will admit about themselves. And that is that they're God's creatures. And God makes Himself known to them. They can't escape that revelation. And we appeal to that in our testimony. And see, when you do that, you are honoring God by using the means that God has appointed to make known His truth. You are using the message of God's Word. And it is God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses to produce repentance and faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so a Christian testimony, as was the case with the apostles, is testimony to the truth revealed in Scripture. Now, to take that approach, we need to have a pretty settled conviction about some very basic things about the people that we talk to. And most basic to that conviction is the conviction that God makes Himself clearly known. And that's what this article is about. The way God makes Himself known, beginning with the fact that God makes Himself known by creation. God reveals Himself by this first book, Article 2 speaks of. And it's using the word book there in a figurative sense to describe the created world, which is made up of so many characters, so to speak, so many letters, maybe even pictures, that confront people with the reality of God's being and His power. This is what is often called general revelation. God makes Himself known. God is not silent. He effectively communicates through the things that He has made. And there are four things that we want to consider from this confession about this general revelation. This means by which God makes Himself known to all people. That's why it's called general. It's not limited to those who have the Bible. God makes Himself known to all people. And the first thing we want to see from this revelation is that it is great. The greatness of this revelation. And that is because it concerns the truth of God. Of who He is, His divine nature and power. His glory, we might say, from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day, throughout the world, to everyone, in a language that is unmistakable. It's like the heavens, the sun, and the stars are preaching this constant message. God is glorious. God is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, it declares His handiwork. Romans chapter 1, a very familiar passage that's actually cited here in our confession, verse 20. It says, since the creation of the world, His, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, His divine nature. And so creation confronts all people with the inescapable fact that God is, and that God is above creation. He's not to be confused with it. That's why this revelation itself is utterly contradicted by the notion of worshiping God by forming images like unto beasts and birds and creeping things, as if the invisible God is to be worshipped as though somehow embodied in the things that He has made so that He can be honored through those things. That's really a suppression or a denial of the message of this revelation concerning the greatness of God. God is not to be confused with His creation. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. I already alluded to that, even in the passage that we read together, when these superstitious people identified Paul and Barnabas as Hermes and Apollos, and were going to sacrifice to them, Paul reminded them that he is of the same nature as they are. He's not of a divine nature, thus worthy of worship. God is not to be confused with His creation. God's creation confronts all people with the fact that He is. And it also confronts people with the fact that God is active, that He is present in His creation. In other words, creation doesn't bear witness to the deistic view of God, as if God somehow called this world into existence and set it into motion, but now He is far removed from creation. It kind of just runs on its own according to natural laws that He embedded in His handiwork. But God Himself is far removed from any active direct involvement in creation. No, creation testifies to His present power. God preserves the world. God governs the world. Psalm 19 speaks of God's general revelation, but so does Psalm 147 in very present terms, where it says, God covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. God has not left Himself without a witness, Paul says. In other words, the reality of God's present and active government of the world, His provisions, is testified to all people. Paul describes that specifically in terms of doing good, giving rain from heaven in fruitful seasons. Think of Psalm 29 that speaks of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. It's referring there to a storm with thunder and lightning. And it's defined there as a very present display of God's voice, God's power. God is present and active in the world that He created. As our confession says, that the creation of the world and His preservation and government of the universe, they reveal God. That last reference also points out another feature of this revelation through creation, and that is the goodness of this revelation. General revelation confronts all people with God's divine nature and power, but at the same time with His goodness. That's evident, isn't it, from the words of Paul that he spoke concerning God's gifts of food and rain, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And this is an important part of our Christian testimony. You know that one of the common objections against the existence of God as all-powerful and all-good is that there is so much evil and suffering in the world. And the attack against God goes like this. If God were all-powerful, He could stop it. He could put an end to all this misery and suffering. And if God were all-good, He would stop it. But God doesn't stop it. Therefore, He is either unable to do so, or He can't. or he's not, or he doesn't want to do so. In which case, he's either not powerful or all good. And we need to see right through that argument and recognize it, that it is one of the many forms by which people suppress the knowledge of God. It's an argument by which people try to deny the reality of God, the God who confronts them with a revelation that proclaims his greatness, but a revelation that also proclaims his goodness, to which they are obligated to respond. How? In gratitude. That's also how Paul describes the effect of this revelation of God through creation. His eternal power and Godhead are revealed so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Why should they be thankful? Because God's creation and God's preservation and God's government of the world also reveals his kindness and goodness. And that message gets through. And people are obligated to respond to it with thankfulness. And when they don't, it's their own fault. They're suppressing that knowledge of God. So there is the greatness of this revelation. There is the goodness of this revelation. There is the clarity of this revelation. We've already been dealing with that. But it's clear in that it is sufficient to show all people their obligation to worship and honor and obey God and to be thankful to him. In other words, this general revelation in creation is not just information, but it is information that carries an obligation. It carries with it an ought, a should. People should glorify God for who he is. Paul speaks of that should when he says, "We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." We see that should in Romans chapter 1, violated by the fact that men in their depravity, they suppress this revelation of God. A revelation that gets through to them. A revelation that you might even say finds an echo in their own consciences. In the consciences of people that don't even have the law of God. Yet Romans 2 says that they show the work of the law upon their hearts. And how does the work of the law appear in the hearts of people that don't have his word? Through an act of conscience. Their conscience accuses them or excuses them. They know a basic difference between right and wrong, at least sufficiently to leave them without excuse for violating what they know to be right by failing to do it, or what they know to be wrong by doing it. Romans 1, after it describes the effects of this suppression of the knowledge of God by which people resist the obligation to honor him, and instead they form idols to themselves, it leads to all kinds of wickedness and depravity. And we have that horrible list of depraved human behavior. And then it says of those who practice these things, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they have pleasure in those who do them. People do have a fundamental sense of right and wrong because the clarity of this revelation gets through to them in some measure. Interesting, is it, that these pagans confronted with the message of Paul and responding in superstition, what do? They bring an ox. What for? They're going to kill it. They're going to shed its blood, reflecting this deep-seated instinct that people have that the God somehow must be pacified. They must somehow be satisfied. Now, presently, we don't live in that kind of primitive culture. But that same impulse lives in the hearts of people. They tell themselves that they're good enough to satisfy God's law. They tell themselves that they're going to be okay. They fight against the conviction of conscience. They try to suppress the fear of death because they're convicted of the reality of the fact that God is. He's not silent. His revelation gets through to them, confronting them with the ought, with the obligation as his creatures to honor and worship him, and they don't do it. And as a result of that, whether they've had the written law of God or not, the whole world will appear before God with a silent mouth, with no excuse, and the whole world guilty before God. You see, that's the effect of this revelation. It gets through sufficiently to convict people and to leave them without excuse. That's a direct quote from Romans chapter 20. For failing to respond to this revelation that they have. You know that there are those who say that people really don't need the gospel in order to be saved. As long as they're sincere in responding to the revelation that they have in nature or the revelation that they have in their own conscience. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church basically states that. That's a common feature of many religions. The idea that if people simply live up to the knowledge that they have, well, then they can be saved and go to heaven. There's two basic answers to that. The first one is that this is contrary to the universal depravity of man. It's a denial of what the Bible teaches about how people actually respond to God's revelation. Romans 3 spells that out very clearly when it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek God. So we might say, well, actually, there are none who offer this sincere response to the living God. They rather suppress it. But it's also contrary to the clear revelation of Scripture concerning the need to know about God's way of reconciliation, to know the gospel, to know the one and only way to the Father through Jesus Christ. And general revelation cannot do that. General revelation is sufficient to leave people guilty before God because of their sin, but it is not sufficient to make known to them the way of forgiveness and life. That's made known only in Christ. That's made known only through special revelation, through the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, introducing this whole section in Romans chapter 1. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, the saving righteousness of God in Christ. The gospel is necessary. In order to be saved, we need more than that first book of Revelation. We need that second book. And here, the word book really has literal meaning for us, doesn't it? Concerns the fact that God reveals himself by his word, by special revelation. There are three features to this that we want to look at. The first is the superiority of this revelation. We've already been addressing that, but our confession speaks of this second book being the means whereby God more openly makes himself known, or more clearly and fully. A variety of different words are used. You know, there's a transition in Psalm 19. It's really important to see that. The first part of the psalm extols God's revelation in creation that reaches everywhere. But then in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And there's even an important detail here that we can easily miss, and that is the transition from God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But in verse 7, the law of the Lord, that's the personal name of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who made himself known to Moses and to his people in all those subsequent verses, and its description of the power of God's special revelation, repeat this name. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And on and on and on, extolling the perfections of God's special revelation. That revelation of the Lord, the word revelation, which is converting, which is enlightening, which gives faithful warning, which is so delightful and sweet to those who truly receive it. The revelation of the God who cleanses from sin. Cleanse me from secret faults. The revelation of God who preserves and keeps his people from falling. The revelation of the Lord who is the Redeemer. Oh, that's the name by which the psalmist concludes the celebration of God's special revelation. This revelation is so far superior, and it is a gift of special grace. In Psalm 147, I said it speaks of God's general revelation, but then it moves again to special revelation, where it says, he declares his word to Jacob his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now it's true that not everyone who has and hears the word of God comes to saving faith. But when God makes himself known for salvation, he sends his word of salvation. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That's the culmination of Romans 14 description of the way in which people come to call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And they can't call upon him in whom they haven't believed. They cannot believe in him of whom they haven't heard, literally whom they haven't heard. And how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? God saves his people through the gospel. And this grace is supremely then revealed to us in the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. It's not captured in this our translation, but when Paul addresses the superstitious response of the people, he says, "We are men of the same nature as you, and we preach to you." And the word "preach" here is actually, we give the good news to you. The good news is that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, because this call to repentance, again, is in the context of the good news of the gospel, whereby sinners are saved from sin. This gospel supremely revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a great light to those who sit in darkness. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So there is the superiority of this revelation. There is the grace of this revelation. And then thirdly, there is the sufficiency of this revelation. He makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word. And here's the language of sufficiency. As much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. In fact, we might note four features of this sufficiency from this definition. And the first is that it's sufficient for his glory. And it's proper that this is placed first, before our salvation, because it really serves as a corrective to this idea that really all I need to know from the Bible is how to be saved. Or a corrective to the notion that, well, this isn't a salvation issue, i.e., therefore it's not important. Now, it's true that there are differences between matters that truly concern salvation or not, and matters that are not quite so essential. But this difference is never given in order to create an attitude that says, well, I only need to know the basics, the simple message that Jesus loves me and all this, all their doctrinal stuff. No, I don't need that. It's not a salvation issue. How selfish is that? How man-centered is that attitude? The real question is, how may I glorify God? How much can I learn? How much can I believe? How much can I love? How much can I practice to glorify God? God is revealed enough for his glory, and that's placed first. And so we want to know God's word for that reason. It's adequate for that reason. Secondly, it is sufficient for our salvation. The salvation of his own is that addition in our rendering of the confession here. Salvation from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Salvation from the crippling effects of the sins we've committed or the sins committed against us, so that they do not dominate us, so that they do not so rule us and control us that we fail to live out this great gospel, these precious promises by which are given to us all things necessary for life and for godliness. And so we don't say that the word is enough to save our souls, but really not enough to teach us how to live. And for that we need more practical stuff. Now that's not to discount that there are many helps, that there are other books, right? There is this special book. There are other books that can be of help. Teachers, counselors can be of help. But if they're really of help for our salvation, they don't take us away from the Word. They don't become substitutes for the Word. They help us to understand and to live the Word of God. Anything that would take us away from that all-sufficient source doesn't help us. We might think it does. It might seem to for a while. But anything that takes us away from the supremacy of the Word of God and its practical power and relevance isn't helpful for us. It is sufficient for God's glory, for our salvation, sufficient for our need, as much as is necessary. That's a limiting idea, isn't it? We must be content with God's word. We must not seek new revelations. You know, that's the appeal, that's the allure of the charismatic or the Pentecostal emphasis upon the gifts. You get a fresh word from God, a new prophecy, a personal message for you individually. That sounds very attractive, very dangerous, very misleading, very much inclined to create a kind of discontent with the written word of God. As if it's a whole lot more exciting to get something new and fresh. For me, personally, maybe a voice from beyond. We're not to look for those things. We're not to look for ecstatic experiences apart from the word of God. We must be content with God's revelation. We must not fall into the popular notions of more effective ways of transformation. We must not fall into the Dickens model of special revelation. You know what I mean by that, don't you? We've all watched The Christmas Carol. I've watched probably 6 or 7 different versions of it. The story by Dickens, right? This man who is so stingy and so materialistic and so greedy that he neglects to care for and love the very people that are around him. And his life is transformed. How is it transformed? Well, he gets a visit from Jacob Marley and then 3 ghosts that give him this revelation that is so profound, so life-changing, that he becomes a new man, full of generosity and love, and his entire life has been radically changed. It's a good story. You might love this story. Bad theology. That's not how God transforms lives. If you're stingy and greedy and selfish and don't care for others, don't expect God to visit you in the night with some ghost and give you this life-changing revelation. Actually, there's a man in the Bible who wanted something like that. He's called a rich man, who actually was kind of like Scrooge, right? Greedy, materialistic, selfish, neglecting the person that God had placed on his doorstep. He died and went to hell. He cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. I've got 5 brothers, to warn them so they don't come to this place." And the answer of Jesus is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. They have the most sufficient, the most effective, the most powerful means of revelation that they're ever going to get. In fact, the most effective, the most powerful that there is for us. And we're to look for nothing else. We're to be content with the Word of God and believe its transforming power through the work of the same Spirit who breathed that Word and who works in us, who believe. Be content. Be humble. Be humble before the Word. It's sufficient for our need. The Word doesn't solve every mystery. The Word of God doesn't answer every difficulty that we might come up with. Remember, God is incomprehensible, right? That's the first article. God is incomprehensible. And His ways are beyond us. His ways are above us. And that concerns some hard questions. Yes, that concerns questions of God's sovereignty. Yes, indeed, it does. That concerns questions of the entrance of sin into this perfect world that God made. That concerns challenges and difficulties to our mind in trying to understand the imputation of Adam's guilt upon all his posterity. That creates difficulties in our understanding of the misery and the suffering in this world. I talked to a friend. I call him a friend. He's not a believing man. He's kind. He's respectful. But he has these problems with the Bible. Bill, you mean to tell me that because Eve took a bite of a Macintosh, the whole world is condemned and judged? She's like 5 minutes old. She's no match for the devil. Why couldn't God cut her a little slack? Give her a break. Wouldn't you give her a break, Bill? And your God says no. And then he destroys the world with a flood. Oh, you say men are sinful. And so he destroyed this rebellious race of people. But what about the animals? What did they do, Bill? What about all the birds? The beautiful birds, all these many species of birds. Why did God have to kill them all? You explain. You answer that. And did you ever read the book of Revelation? Your God takes people and throws them alive into a burning lake. How can you worship such a God? Those are his ways, right? Those are his ways of caricaturing the revelation of God's word. But I know that he's getting at something. And it reminds me indeed that there are fearful things about the revelation of God's character and ways. And there are points at which we must be silent. And there are points in which we must absolutely refuse to bring God to the bar of our own judgment, as if we are qualified and capable and so righteous to be in a position to criticize his ways. And I just try to help my friend imagine a little dialogue between himself and the Lord when he has a chance to ask these questions to God and hear the Lord say, "Oh, so you with your small mind have a problem with the way I've governed the world? You with your own rebellion of the revelation I've given to you of my majesty and glory, forming an image of me out of your own mind and then calling me to account for the way I rule the world and the way I judge wickedness? And all the while, you refuse the supreme revelation of my love. All the while, you use your problems against my government to reject the message of my own beloved Son, who took upon human nature and who suffered my wrath against human sin so that people like you could be saved. And you've carried on your quarrel with me while refusing the message of my amazing love in Jesus Christ. Oh, your damnation is just." And that's the way it will be for those who are discontent and unhumbled with the revelation of God and use it as an excuse to disbelieve the supreme revelation of his saving love and mercy in Christ. Let us be content with God's word. Let's be humbled by it before every difficulty that we cannot understand. And be confident that the word is sufficient for this life. That's an interesting little addition there, isn't it? It's an addition that contains a little hint of more to come. Because the time is coming when we will no longer need Bibles. The time is coming when God in Christ is yet to be more fully revealed to us. In John, 1 John 3, it says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Yes, there is revelation to come. Believers have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as God is revealed in Christ. But that revelation is yet dim and imperfect. We see through a mirror darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know even as we are known. And in the meantime, this special revelation of God is that word, as Peter says, to which you do well to give heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Amen.